Thank you for being such a part of such a vital ministry. My goodness gracious, that is you're right, that's the face of the church. It's the first face that people see, so it's vitally, vitally important. It's Mission Sunday, and we're supposed to have missionaries, but I was informed that they were coming from Colorado, and for some reason they're caught up in Colorado, so they won't be here. As we were praying, though, I do have one missions testimony I'll give to you. Okay, so Pastor Ed, I notice, is going to preach on the passage in the book of Acts about Paul having the vision of the man from Macedonia who says, come and preach to us in Macedonia. And it always, on these missions Sunday, it always strikes me, and I prayed this in our little circle, that the Lord could call somebody in the congregation today, maybe somebody young, maybe somebody not so young, into world missions. It reminded me of a particular occasion. I was preaching on Mission Sunday at the church where I was pastor. At the end of the service, I called people. I said, if the Lord's touching your heart, you know, you come and talk to me about that. And a little 10-year-old boy came and he said, Pastor Steve, with his dad, said, Pastor Steve, I believe the Lord's calling me into world missions. And so we prayed, you know, Lord, just make this clear to him, and you set his path. And the next day, his father called me, and his father called me and said, Pastor Steve, that wasn't just our son. That was actually our whole family. We went home and talked about it. And we thought, you know, Lord, it's not just him. You're calling all of us. And that family's serving in Jordan now. And they've been in missions long enough that they served in Israel among Israeli Arabs for a long period of time. And now they're actually mentoring young missionaries. That's their role, is to train younger, newer missionaries. So the way the Lord works is wonderful. I thought I'd introduce the class today this way, and I'm driving at a point that I trust is important and will be helpful to you. But I'll tell you a story first. I know I've told it before, so if you were here and you heard it, just bear with me. About, I think, 15 years ago, I was asked to be on a call-in radio show. And the station, it was a Christian station, no longer exists. But it was a call-in show, and the subject was going to be, there was going to be a host, and people called in from all over the country. And the other person who was going to be on the show was a non-practicing Jewish woman, just very culturally Jewish, who had written a book. She had done a lot of study on people who are diagnosed with terminal cancer and who experience what she labeled, and I gather doctors use the term, spontaneous remission. That is, they've been diagnosed, they've been told you have 6 months to live, and then after 3 months, the doctors find no trace of the cancer. And so I was asked to be on it about a Thursday, and it was going to be a Tuesday afternoon. And so I thought, you know what? I'm going to read her book. That's always a good thing. Here's a hint. If you're ever asked to be on a radio show, read the other person's book. So I went to Barnes & Noble and found it. There was one copy left, and I found it. And so I read it over the weekend, and I read In one of the chapters, she said, a lot of the people, most of the people, this is not going to surprise you, it did surprise her, most of the people who experience what she called spontaneous remission turn out to be evangelical Christians. And they attribute their spontaneous remission to God doing a miraculous work of healing. And then she added the sentence, God, comma, whoever you believe him to be, period. Huh. I underlined that line in her book, and I thought, she's going to use that on the radio program. I need to be ready to respond when she says that sentence. Well, so here's the radio program. We had a, you know, nice conversation. I think I was able to bear some witness to her. At least she thought I was interesting. maybe eccentric, I don't know. But in any event, she did. She used that line. You know, my experience and my research is a lot of the people who experience spontaneous remission are Christians who attribute it to God's miraculous power of healing, God, whoever you believe him to be. She used that sentence. And the host, who was a seminary graduate and a Christian, looked at me and said, "Well, Pastor Farish, how do you respond?" I was ready. The Lord had done that, right? And I said, "Well, with all due respect, I do agree that, you know, undoubtedly the vast majority are people who are praying and they experience a miraculous work from God. But I said, God is not whoever you think he is. God is who he has revealed himself to be." Now, I want to read you something. The statements of faith, the Moody Church statement of faith, for example, they're not the Bible. But the closer they are to the Bible, they can be helpful. And the greatest statement of faith, it's even better than the Moody Church because, you know, we affirm the essentials. This one, it just has a lot more detail. That's the only reason I say it's better. Is probably the one of the Presbyterians. It's called the Westminster Confession. Has anybody ever heard of the Westminster Confession? 1647. Some of you will, know that date instantly, right? Right? 1647. Westminster, meaning the Westminster section of London, is where it was written, where the group got together. They're called the Westminster Divines. Anybody, does that date? Is it right in the middle of a great event in English history? The English Civil War, okay, between the Crown and Parliament. So this is chapter 2 on God. Listen to this description of who God is. And if you could see my copy of this, you would see there's a footnote after every phrase that footnotes passages of Scripture that support. So this is just a compilation in one place of a description of God. And this is the best one I know of outside the Bible itself. "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions." And I mean, of course, they say, you know, Christ obviously took a real human body to himself, but God in himself is a spirit. Jesus said, God is spirit, and we worship him in spirit and truth. "Immutable, immense, eternal." We're going to talk about that today. "Incomprehensible, almighty." Talked about that. "Most wise, most holy." Talked about that. "Most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sins, and who will by no means clear the guilty." And it goes on from there. It every word. I mean, if you can see, there are footnotes by every phrase, straight from Scripture. You know, most of those are quotes, actually, directly from the Bible. It just has the advantage of bringing a lot of biblical evidence together in one place. So this is the thought I had. I always ask, "Lord, you know, for the class, would you give me one thought that would be helpful to them?" And here's the thought for today. There is a pattern that God wants to occur in your life and mine on a regular basis. And by regular, I mean every day. Okay? A pattern. And the pattern is this. It's two R's, so it's easy to remember. It's revelation and response. Okay? God reveals who he is, and you and I respond. Revelation, response. How does God reveal who he is to us? That's a question. How does God reveal who he is to us? Okay, mainly through the scriptures. That's the safest way we know who God is. Okay, he reveals himself to us through his word. Okay, how else? Mainly through scripture, but there are other ways. Okay, through prayer, with communion, creation. Okay, we see, wasn't yesterday a beautiful day? I mean, it's like, you know, let's face it, this winter was not that fun weather-wise. And yesterday, I thought, you know, I had to perform a funeral. I thought, Lord, had to perform. It was my privilege to perform the funeral. But nevertheless, yesterday was one of those days that's easy to thank the Lord for. Okay, and so he does reveal himself through creation. To the extent that preaching and teaching are faithful to the scriptures, God can reveal himself to us through preaching and teaching. God reveals himself to us to the extent that music is faithful to who God is. God reveals himself through music. Most of you know, of course, that Thursday was the most significant event every year in music, right? Right? Everybody knows that, right? Because Thursday was, you didn't celebrate? Bach's birthday. Bach's birthday. And I, you know, I checked out and listened again for the, you know, the 50th time. The greatest piece of music ever written. Handel's Messiah's second. Sorry. But is Bach's Mass in B minor, which is just stunning. If you've never listened to Bach's Mass in B minor, that's all Latin, but it is. And he's a Protestant. And we're not quite sure why he wrote, but he took the parts of the Mass that deliberately no Protestant could object to and put those to music. And it's the last piece is the, you've heard the Dona Nobis Pacem, give us peace. And it actually, it's 3 minutes and it takes you into the courts of heaven itself. I mean, it just does. So God reveals himself to us, and we respond. Yes, Virginia?
Can you give me the number of the Westminster thing you read from?
That's chapter 2 is the chapter on God. It's three paragraphs, and I read you the first one. It's the Westminster Confession of Faith, and you can find it online. Lots of people. And don't read the ones in modern English. Oh, goodness, you know. It's so, the 1647 is so beautiful. It's really worth, you know, reading it in the original. A Westminster Confession of Faith, and this is paragraph 2, or chapter 2. They separate chapter 2, on God. It's just called chapter 2, on God. I'm presuming, if I remember, chapter 1 is on the scriptures, I think. Okay. So God reveals himself, and you and I respond to God's revelation. Now, what's another word for that response? What's the right response of God's people, you and me, to God's revelation of himself to us in scripture mainly, but in teaching, preaching, singing that's faithful to scripture and in creation? It's what? Repentance is part of it, okay? But I'm looking for a bigger word, but you're right. Repentance is definitely part of it. Obedience is part of it. I'm looking for a bigger reverence, getting really close. All these are part of, but I'm looking for an umbrella term. Worship. Yeah, worship. Yeah, yeah, okay. All that, put all that is, now, you know, my friend Dan Stroll is substituting across the hall today and teaching in that class. Dan Stroll. Yeah, Dan's a good guy, but don't go over there and listen to him. But yeah, you do. Yeah, yeah. But in any event, you're the best class. You know that. So put all those repentance, obedience, all that's underneath the umbrella of the big word, the umbrella term is worship. So God reveals himself and we respond. Now, do you see that pattern in your life? It should be happening every day. God reveals himself, you respond. God reveals himself, you respond. Okay, that response is called worship, and that worship can take a lot of forms. But I want to suggest to you that we worship God, that response that takes a lot of forms, okay, involves our minds, our hearts, and our wills. Okay, all this repentance, obedience, okay, praise, reverence, somebody said. Okay, all that involves our minds, our hearts, and our wills. Our minds, our hearts, and our wills. And the reason that I thought of this is the question that occurred to me this week is, why do a series in a class like this on the attributes of God? Why is that endeavor worthwhile? Answer, because Lord willing, through it, God reveals himself to us, and there's a response. God's going to reveal himself through the scriptures we look at this morning. And God wants a response from you and me. And our right response is worship in all of these forms that you talked about. It's going to look a little bit different in everybody's life and circumstances. But for all of us, it should involve our heads thinking about God. It should involve our hearts. There should be an emotional response to God. Now, that's one that I struggle with because my heritage is English. I grew up, obviously, not in Chicago. I grew up in the South. And so, you know, expressions of emotion, you know, stiff upper lip. We don't express our emotions. Okay. But what are we going to be doing in heaven for eternity, for goodness sakes? You know, are we going to have an emotional response to God? I think so. Okay, lots of joy. So it involves our head, it involves our hearts, and then it does involve our wills, repentance and obedience. So what I'm suggesting at the outset today is as we look at the attributes of God, God will be revealing himself to us. And there's a pattern in your life and mine, and God wants that pattern to take place over the next 30 minutes or so, namely, as he reveals, he wants a response of worship. And that worship involves our heads, it involves our hearts, and it involves our wills. So what does God want to do inside you and inside me as he reveals himself to us today? Okay? So let's finish. We were talking about God's independence. And if you've got your hand out, I shaped my definition. I added a little bit to it this week. God's independence means he needs nothing outside of himself. Yet in his loving condescension, we usually think of condescension as something negative. You know, he's a condescending person. He looks down on others. Condescension did not originally have any negative meaning at all. It simply refers to a person who is willing to humble himself. Okay, so God humbles himself to the point in his love that he commands, delights in, and rewards our service. And we talked about that at length last week. We just didn't get to the two applications. What does God's independence mean to us? And I want to suggest two things. First, God's independence should increase our confidence in God, our faith in God, especially, of course, when we're in times of crisis, when we're in times of need. This is why I wanted to show you something in Psalm 121, 123, and 124. Okay, so this, I ask you to keep your Bibles open. Let's look at just verse 1 of Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Well, I lied. Verse 2. My help comes from the Lord. But look at the next phrase. The Lord who what? Made heaven and earth. Now, the Lord is made heaven and earth because he's independent. He can create heaven and earth. Did anybody in here create heaven and earth? No. Did you hear about the contest? The scientists went to God and said, God, we challenge you. You create a human being, we'll create a human being. I think Pastor Ed may have told this joke. This is an old pastor joke, okay? By the way, totally aside, I teach, among other things, AP psychology, and I had my kids, they had to do a bunch of projects. It's a hard course. The last one, I said, for the end of the quarter, I'm going to give you an easy project this week. The psychology of dad jokes. Okay, so there was, because there was an article in the Wall Street Journal, the psychology of dad jokes. Did you know there's a psychology? Dads tell bad jokes, right? Did you know that? Yeah, dads tell my kids, oh, please, dad, stop. But anyway, so I said to my students, I said, tell me your dad's worst joke. And one of them I really loved, he said, two guys walk into a bar, but the third one ducked. Another, did you hear about the farmer who won an award? You know why? He was outstanding in his field. Bad. Back to the topic. Back to the topic. So, if you can create your independence. The scientist said, God, you create a human being, we'll create a human being. God said, okay, I'm up to the challenge. The scientists go over in a group and start to gather dirt together to create their human being. And God said, wait a second, you got to create your own dirt. Okay. Only God can create something out of nothing. He's the creator of heaven and earth. There's a reason why when people were in the hospital facing surgery, when people are in the hospital facing major surgeries, almost inevitably, I may read them several passages of Scripture, I come here and I say, remember, if they're Christians, the God in whom you're trusting, lift up your eyes to Him. He made heaven and earth. You're not trusting in just anybody. Okay? You're trusting in a God who is absolute and independent. But look how the Psalms trace this theme. Look at chapter 123. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Okay, again, God's independence, his greatness. And then Psalm 124, verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord, who what? Made heaven and earth, okay? So God means for his, so here it is, revelation response. God reveals that he is independent. He needs nothing outside of himself. Everything that God needs, he possesses within himself. which means everything you need is where? Within God as well. Okay? And that God means for that reality to increase our confidence in Him, especially in times of challenge. Okay? And then second, it should provoke worship. Turn to Revelation, Romans 11:36, and that great doxology. Paul has spent 11 chapters of Romans weaving the most beautiful theology that you can imagine. And then in verses 33 to 36, he has this doxology, this word of praise to God. And it's just a response to God. Okay, so it's Revelation. And here's Paul's response. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Now, let me, again, I'm going to get off the topic, but only for about 2 minutes, okay? Moody Church uses as its version of the English Bible the English Standard Version. And I was reading a piece by a pastor from Canada in which he was thanking the Lord for the English Standard Version. Because two things are true of the English Standard Version. And I'm a little prejudiced because I do have a good friend who was on the translation committee for the English Standard Version. But there are two things for which the English Standard Version, this is why Moody Church uses it, for these two reasons. Number one, it is a good, relatively literal translation of the Bible. When you, in the English Standard Version, you'll sometimes come across phrases that are a little awkward. The reason those are awkward is they're trying to reproduce for you as carefully as they can the word order of the original. And so it'll sound a little strange in English, but that's the reason for it. They're trying to give you the Hebrew or the Greek and the word order. The second thing, though, is that the English Standard Version is such good English. There is a chain of English Bible translation. Do you know who William Tyndale was? William Tyndale, of course, in the 1530s or 40s, was killed by Dutch Catholics, but not until he had translated the Bible into English, not from Latin, from the Greek and the Hebrew. And something like, if you discount the these and the thous, something like 83% of the words in Tyndale's Bible are the same words in English in the English Standard Version. And you can trace the line. Tyndale, the Geneva Bible, if you know what that is, the King James Version of the Bible, the American Standard Bible, the New American Standard is simply the updated version of that. So the American Standard Bible, the Revised Standard Version, and then the English Standard Version. There's this chain of English translations. So I'm thankful that Moody Church uses the English Standard Version. I know it's a little harder to read than other versions, but the advantage is it's a good, fairly literal translation. As literal as we can be and still be very good English. So that's the advertisement. Now back to, yeah.
Do you know why they didn't capitalize deity? Which is kind of hard to follow when you're...
Yeah, the he's and the hims, the pronouns, that's the... Virginia, that's been a debate, and that's the convention in most standard writing. Most of the books, Christian books you'll see published today, don't capitalize the pronouns with reference to the deity. Yeah, I found, because I started off doing that, and I found it gets really hard in certain points for technical reasons, it gets hard at points to decide, well, do I capitalize this or this? So it is actually easier to leave it lowercase. I do like the uppercase personally because it just expresses respect, you know, a certain respect for God. So I tend to capitalize. I have a really arbitrary, and it's my own system of capitalization when it comes to referring to God. But that's a great question. But it's the convention in standard English writing not to capitalize the pronouns anymore. In fact, when I was in seminary at Trinity, we actually have a guide to writing, theological writing, and we were told not. So in my writing at Trinity, I didn't. And there's no disrespect meant at all. It's just easier. Yeah. Some versions still do. And I remember when Elizabeth Elliot was still alive. If you ever read any of her books, which I just read Elizabeth Elliot, there's nobody plainer spoken than Elizabeth Elliot. But even for men, you know, it's really good stuff. And she would write in the front, she says, I know the convention is not to capitalize, but I have an agreement with my publisher. So, yeah. Jim, did you have your hand up? Okay. All right. Sorry to go on that digression. But anyway, go back to the doxology. Verse 34, Romans 11. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Anybody here given the Lord advice lately? He sort of pats me on the head, Virginia, and said, Steve, I appreciate it. I'm going to do my will. That's why you pray, by the way. Yeah. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And then verse 36. Now, there is probably nothing higher or greater said about God in all the Bible, by a human being at least, than verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. All things. All things are from God. All things are through God. All things are to God. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now that's a response of worship. Okay? That's a response of worship in the form of praise to God. God has revealed himself through 11 chapters of Romans. And Paul, who is the writer, the human writer, can't help but do anything but praise God. And so that's why I think God has ordained this series on the attributes of God. That's why I think God moved Paul to suggest that we do that. And as Paul and I prayed, the Lord sort of confirmed that in our hearts, that that's what we should do. It's that pattern. God reveals, we respond. So maybe this week, just be more conscious of how God reveals himself. When you read the Bible in your devotions, God doesn't want you simply to read the Bible and then close it. Well, that was nice. He wants you to think about it and to respond. What's the response? It may be praise, reverence. It may be repentance. It may be some new obedience. It may be that you respond in some endeavor that God is calling you to. Or it may be prayer, God, help me in this area, please. My devotions were in 2 Timothy 4 this morning. And it's always every year when I get to 2 Timothy 4, I think these are the last words that Paul probably wrote before his execution. And the phrase that struck me this morning was, fulfill your ministry. And I'm just taking that today, and I'm pondering that phrase, fulfill your ministry. And here was my response: God, help me to fulfill my ministry, to do everything, God, without leaving anything out that you've called me to do so that I can say with Paul as I'm dying, I've run the race, I've kept the faith, I've fought the good fight. Okay? So, revelation, response. Now let's move to the attribute of God's eternity. And I've told you before, I was teaching this years ago, and there was a little girl named Hannah, fifth grader at that time. Hannah's married now. So she's a fifth grader, and we're talking about eternity. God had no beginning, and he will have no end. And I've said before, literally, she puts her hands on her head like this. And she said, you know, Pastor Steve, my head's about to explode. Okay. You begin to think about God's eternity, and it just, like everything else about God, it's beyond our ability to comprehend. But God wants us to comprehend it as far as Scripture reveals it to us. So what does the Bible say? Well, first the definition. The eternity of God means that God has no beginning and will have no end. And he does not live within time, time defined as a succession of moments. So that he sees all of, see how long this has to be? So that he sees all events of all times with equal clarity. However, God does act within time that is a succession of moments. Now, what does God's eternity have to do with Einstein's theory of relativity? We're going to find that out today. How about that? Actually, I didn't know what it had to do with Einstein's theory of relativity until I started studying for this lesson, and I was amazed. Okay, so what does the Bible say? It says, A, God has existed from all eternity past. Psalm 93, verses 1 through 2. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. And then in verse 2, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Okay, you are from Olam in Hebrew. Meaning from, just go back into infinity. You are from everlasting. You never had a beginning. In Daniel 7:13, that vision, what name does he give to God the Father? Do you remember? The good, Virginia. Very good. The Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days. Okay. Habakkuk 1:12. The prophet's a little shaken by God's prophecy, by God's statement to him that he's going to send the people of God to judgment. And Habakkuk says, one of his responses is this, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my Holy One? Okay, so the Bible testifies God is from everlasting. And the word everlasting means no beginning. God has had no beginning. You had a beginning. I had a beginning. There was a point at which we were conceived in our mother's womb and we started to exist. Now, in the mind of God, we've existed into that eternity. Oh, now my brain is hurting. Okay, yes. Yeah, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem of Judah. Yeah.
It says there, his goings forth are from old, from long ago, from the days of eternity.
Yeah, yeah. So this Messiah, his days are from eternity. Yeah, yeah. Okay. Excellent, Jim. Very good. Thank you for bringing that one in. Second point Scripture makes, God will exist into all eternity future. Isaiah 60, 19 to 20, that we looked at a few months ago. Isaiah is speaking here of what we call, do you know when I use the term the eternal state, what that is? The eternal state is a theological term we use for Revelation 21 to 22. Okay, after Jesus has come after the millennial kingdom, after the final judgment, after all of it, this is the state into all eternity. And Isaiah describes it in just about the same terms that Revelation does. And he says this, "The sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light." There's a lot to say there. We're only looking at the word everlasting. So the Bible says God had no beginning, and God will last forever into the future. Now, it's also true of you and me. We will last into the future forever, one place or the other. Okay, but it's not true of us that we did not have a beginning. We did have a beginning. Our eternity only goes in one direction. God's eternity goes in both directions. Yikes. Okay. Luke 1:33, this is Gabriel speaking to Mary about Jesus. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Thank you, John. Okay. So Jesus is eternity in the past, as Jim pointed out from Micah 5, eternity into the future. So, see, God has existed from eternity past and will exist into eternity future. Some passages speak of both in the same passage, like Exodus 3:14, where God says, "I am that I am," or Psalm 90, verses 1 through 2. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, before there was a creation, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Okay, from everlasting in the past to everlasting in the future, you are God. Is God ever going to stop being God? Can God de-God himself? Can God say, "It's time for a vacation from being God. Somebody else do it for a while"?
No.
Okay, is God ever going to say, "I'm so tired of that Steve Farish that, I got to take 2 weeks off"? Okay, no. Okay, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Job 36:26. Now, when you study Job, you know you have to be really careful when Job's friends speak, because they say some things that are not true. Right? But this is Elihu, and this is true, because it's confirmed by the rest of Scripture. "Behold, God is great, and we know him not," meaning not we don't know anything about him, but we don't know him fully. "The number of his years is unsearchable." Okay? Now, for some of you, the number of your years is unsearchable because you never tell anybody how many they are. But God's years are unsearchable because it doesn't even compute to try to count them. Okay? There's no number. There's no number. His years are unsearchable. Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Okay? God had no beginning. He has no end. Second point, God exists in himself outside of time. Now, this may sound like one of those theological points that's how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Okay, and to some extent, sometimes it gets into that, to be perfectly honest. It does have some practical applications that we won't go into today. So what is God's relationship to time? Here it is. God himself exists in timelessness, but God does, he created time, and he works within time. Okay, he created, we know, Genesis 1:1, that at one point there was no creation. The universe is not eternal. This stuff in the universe has not always been here. There was a point, if we can even use that term, at which there was only God and there was nothing else. If the universe were eternal, it would already have ceased to exist, right? Because of the second law of thermodynamics. So the universe is not eternal. God is eternal, but at some point, again, if we can even use the word point, God created. But God exists in timelessness. This is where Einstein's theory of relativity comes in, interestingly enough. Einstein's theory of relativity states that in order for time to exist, matter also has to exist. Okay? Time and matter exist together. Without matter, there can be no time. That's part of Einstein's theory of relativity, which means that before there was a creation, God existed outside of time. In himself, God still exists outside of time. You and I exist within time. What is time? A succession of moments. Okay, it's 1 second after another, after another, after another, after another, after another. You and I are bound by time. Okay, apparently, we will always be bound by time. That's what the case I'm going to make for you at the close. Okay, but God himself exists outside of time. But God sees, gotta hustle. Okay, so God sees all events of time, past, present, and future, with equal clarity. Okay, God sees the future. If Jesus doesn't return, God sees 10 million years from now just as clearly as he sees, 4,000 years ago, just as he sees this moment. He's like, you've known, his pastors have given you the illustration before. It's like, watching the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. Assume it does go by the Empire State Building and it's a clear day. If you're on the, 104 stories, is that the Empire State Building? Something like that. If you're at the observation deck at the top, you can see the length of the parade, right? You can see the whole thing at once. If you're standing on the ground, you can only see this section of the parade. You and I can see 1 second at a time. We can see one moment at a time. Or we can see the past in our minds. Okay, we can't see the future at all. Nobody knows what an hour from now is going to look like. I mean, we have a good idea, but we can't be for sure. Where are you going to sit? You're going to sit in the same place today? Or are you going to get there and somebody's taken your spot? You're going to say, get out of my spot. Okay. All right. But God sees all of it with equal clarity. We'll close with this and we'll do the applications next week. Okay. So we've got two questions. Ponder these this week. What was God doing before the creation of the world? Okay, before time began. And will the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth be a place of timelessness or time? Will we live in time or will we live in God's timelessness in the eternal state? Revelation 21 to 22. Okay? But Scripture testifies that God sees all events with equal clarity. You know these two passages, Psalm 90, verse 4. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past or as a watch in the night. And then, of course, Peter expands on that thought just a little bit in 2 Peter 3:8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. And my friend Wayne Grudem says this about those two passages of Scripture. He writes this, quote, taking these two passages together, Psalm 90, verse 4, 2 Peter 3:8, we can say the following. In God's perspective, any extremely long period of time is as if it just happened. And any very short period of time, such as one day, seems to God to last forever. It never ceases to be present in his consciousness. Thus, God sees and knows all events, past, present, and future, with equal vividness. Okay? So here's the bottom line, because we have to go. Just fall before this God and worship. Okay? God reveals himself as this awesome God. Remember that song, Our God is an Awesome God? Okay. He is an awesome God. And our right response is worship. Whatever worship looks like in your life and mine this week, let's just be, ask God to help us be conscious of this pattern. Revelation, response. Revelation by God, worship. Let's pray. God, thank you for these dear people. Thank you for this church. Thank you for Pastor Ed and the sermon that he's about to deliver. May your anointing be on him and on the business meeting thereafter. God, give grace to each of these people, and thank you for the music, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.